We've already thought a bit about imitation. As part of my job is to explore the power of imitation when I'm teaching the guitar. I can either just tell them how to do it, or I can tell them and also show them how to do it, and both work. But imitation is key to how we learn. I can remember seeing one of those wildlife programs one day when some people were, I think it was, they were looking after orphaned gorillas. And the way that they would look after them is they would have to teach them how to do things like gorillas do. So you'd see these humans aping literally around, pretending to be gorillas and ripping open things and eating with their hands in order to they might be imitated so that they would survive. And you know, imitation is not just an animal thing, is it? It's a human thing. Why is it that my 2-year-old son already sings songs from the film Frozen? Well, it's because he's got a 6-year-old sister who also learnt it from some other place. But imitation is key, isn't it? But imitation, you see, can be for the better or it can be for the worst, can't it? We all know that if you're a parent, and some of us are. When you see a shocking behaviour in your child, the first thing you need to think is, how have I shown them that? Where have they learned that from? Well, you're probably looking in a mirror. Imitation can be for either the better or for the worse. But imitation isn't limited to children. We're all affected and influenced by the people that we hang out with, the people that we're in community with. And even before we get into the text, there's a massive application there, isn't there, in terms of how we act with one another as a community of believers. Is there such a thing as private sin? Or actually, in some way, does that affect everyone? So anyway, we won't get there at the moment, but that's just a kind of an outside thing. But it's important to consider that, isn't it? But Paul knew the importance of imitation. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that Paul was writing this letter to the Church of the Thessalonians. And he was beginning to list all the reasons he was grateful to God for them. In verse 2, he thanks God for the signs of spiritual life among them. Remember that Paul had to leave this new group of believers much sooner than he'd planned to. And he was concerned, had they survived? Well, Timothy had brought him good news that they had not only survived, but indeed they had thrived. And then last week, we saw that he gave thanks for the way they received the gospel and its effect on them, and the fact that the Lord's message had gone viral out from them. You see, they were truly a gospel-believing church, and he's thanking God for that. And in our verses this morning, he continues really by reminding them how he and his companions, Timothy and Silas, have brought the message to them. You know how we lived among you, he says, for your sake. You became imitators of us. So let now me remind you how we were amongst you, so that you may imitate us all the more. Clearly I'm paraphrasing, but that's the kind of the thrust, I think, of these verses. So they see they're not just here to let us know how great Paul and his team were. They're there for the Thessalonian church so that they may imitate him. And in that way, the message is the same message that is there for us today, isn't it? See, not only is a healthy church a gospel-believing church, as we thought last week, but it is a gospel-bearing church. And so what can we learn about how to bear the gospel? That's my question this week. And on your sheet, you'll see an outline of where we're going. And the first thing I think we can see is that bearing the gospel is essentially about pleasing God. We're looking at verses 1 to 7D, if you can work out where 7D is, but it's not quite the end of 7. The first thing I think we can see is that bearing the gospel is essentially about pleasing God. You see, the reason that Paul and Silas and Timothy battled on with this work is because they knew this was what God wanted them to do. It was pleasing to him. As it says in verse 4, we are not trying to please men, but God who tests our heart. And the first thing I want us to notice about their desire to please God is that it meant they're being bold even in spite of suffering. Look at verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously been, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you this gospel, his gospel, in spite of strong opposition. And you can read about what happened in Philippi in Acts 16. Lots of things happened, but they ended up at one point being dragged by an angry mob into a marketplace before the authorities. They were ordered to be stripped, they were beaten, they were flogged, they were thrown in prison, had their feet in stocks. But God miraculously set them free. He freed them from prison in a most miraculous way. You must read about that. And eventually they arrived in Thessalonica. And Paul's point is that despite all of those beatings, despite all of those insults, despite the humiliation, they came to Thessalonica still undeterred in their efforts to preach the gospel. And my question is, how? What is it that kept them going? I don't know about you, but if I'd been beaten and stripped and humiliated and insulted and thrown in prison and had my feet in stocks, I think I'd have been slightly put off from sharing the gospel. Maybe you wouldn't. But I feel like, as I'm looking at myself now, I think I would have been pretty scared to have done that ever again. I'm sure that by God's grace I would have done. But I've been massively discouraged, if nothing less, and probably pretty scared. So are we just to think, well, you know, that's Paul and Silas and Timothy. They were pretty hardcore. They were apostles. They were, Paul was. That's how that all happened. Of course they kept going. Well, I don't think that's what Paul thought. I don't think that's how Paul sees it. You see, he's writing as an example, as one to be followed. He's not writing to be seen to be very different and great. He's writing to inspire people to follow him, to copy him, to imitate him. Well, the answer to my question, how is it that they kept going, is there in verse 2. And it's got very little to do with them and everything to do with the Lord. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. You see, the reason they could endure suffering and carry on endure suffering is because they knew the help of our God. See, the power for them to keep going and to endure was not a question of just digging deep and, you know, mustering up all the strength they could find to carry on. I'm sure there was an element of that. But essentially, they were emboldened by God. God was the source of their boldness. It was God's help. And just right at this point, it's comforting, isn't it, to know that suffering and hardship does not equal failure. Suffering and hardship doesn't equal failure. In fact, hostility from others and being misunderstood and being slandered, and it just seems par for the course, actually, in terms of following Jesus. It's a part of the normal Christian experience. Now, we live in a country which historically has known quite a lot of freedom and quite a lot of ease and comfort about being a Christian. And so these kind of things kind of maybe would be slightly shocking. But actually, for the first century Christian, it was no shock to be suffering and to experience hardship for the gospel. Maybe as we see these things happening in the world, and maybe as we think about how that's going to affect us in the future, we could not think, that would be a surprise. But actually, well, that would be fairly normal. That would be kind of like first century Christianity. You know, when you receive hostility, maybe friends who have disowned you or turned their backs on you or have gossiped about you or lied about you or mocked you or just ditched you, maybe you could start to think, well, that's part of the normal Christian life, actually. That's just me being faithful. That's not weird. That's not odd. That just happens. It's par for the course. See, we mustn't view suffering for the sake of the gospel as unusual, even though it has been relatively unusual in the past. We must see it as a part of the normal Christian life. And we'd even go as far to say as we should expect it, or we should at least be prepared for it. I think that's fair to say. And I think that's an encouragement for us, it's a comfort for us, as we go out trying to bear the gospel to our friends and to our families and things like that. Don't be surprised by opposition. We mustn't be surprised. We mustn't be deterred by it. We mustn't be put off. We mustn't think something strange is happening. This is kind of par for the course. In fact, if it's not happening, maybe we should be asking ourselves the questions, why? Are we not being bold enough? Are we not being explicit enough? But it's also an encouragement. It's an encouragement to know that as you do so in God's help. You can pray to be emboldened by God, to carry on with the next person, and the next person, and the next person, and the next person, and the person after that. God doesn't expect us to go it alone, or to do it without him. As we thought last week, the joy that they had in their salvation was given by the Holy Spirit and enabled the Thessalonians to welcome the gospel despite the temporary cost. And the result was that the message of the Lord rang out from them. It's God's work. The gospel is God's work. But don't expect it to be a comfortable ride. Boldness in spite of opposition. Faithfulness in spite of unpopularity. See, as well as showing boldness, we can also see Paul and his companions' determination to be faithful to the gospel, even when they may have been tempted not to have been. And I think we can see this in a couple of ways. He's careful not to distort the gospel with false motives, but he's also careful not to misrepresent the gospel with wrong words. And also he was careful not to discredit it by his life. But we'll look at that under a separate point, but we're going to consider his motives and his words. And we're going to look at verses 3 to 7. Look at those. For the appeal we make, it's basically bringing the gospel, the appeal of the gospel, does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you. And I'm just going to stop there. And through these verses, we see this kind of these antitheses, you know, not this, or this, or this, but this. Not this, or this, or this, but this. Look at that for me. For the appeal does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you, but we speak as men approved by God. We're not trying to please men, but God who trusts our hearts. We never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. We could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you. So that's where we're going. These two kind of, well, they're called antitheses, they're knots in order to emphasize what they were like. Okay, so you can get that. And the point is that neither their motives for preaching the message nor their means of doing so were suspect. They were all done to please God and for God's praise. Consider motives. See, your motives can shape our words, can't they? We might be able to say essentially the same thing in different ways, depending on the outcome we desire. Motives are subtle, aren't they? But it's important, then, to check our motives. It's important to have motives that are pure. Paul was writing at a time when philosophers would often stand on the corners and they would want to win people to their cause. They would be there with all their kind of language, and they would be appealing to people to try and to follow them for financial gain, maybe, or just to gain a following for themselves, to be made important. That's the context Paul was writing in, and Paul was ministering in. But Paul and his band were not interested in any of that. Now, their appeal, the gospel, had no hidden agenda, no impure motives in verse 3. They weren't trying to trick them. In verse 5, they weren't wearing a mask to cover up for greed. Their motives were right, but also their words were right. See, their sincere motives could be heard in the right words. So verse 3, they weren't saying, speaking words of error. Their words were words of truth. They weren't saying anything that couldn't be tested. They were using the scriptures, and they're using the facts that you could check out about Jesus' death and his resurrection. And in verse 5, they never used flattery in order to win the people over. See, Paul and his friends were not salesmen. They're not salesmen on commission who were basically interested in lining their own pockets. They weren't politicians trying to win voters. They weren't charity workers trying to persuade people that their cause is the one that you really must support. This week I had a guy come to the door collecting for charity. I'm not very good in these situations. I won't tell you the whole story. But anyway, as I reflected on my conversation with him, I was amazed at the techniques he was using to persuade me to give him some money. Emotional manipulation. As he tried to get me to put myself into the shoes of the people who he was collecting for. Peer pressure. You know, all your neighbours are giving. Flattery. Over-friendly language, like really kind of, really jokey, kind of like, oh yeah, you know. Quotes like, oh, I'm sure you've heard of us, or I'm sure we can rely on you to give us some money. We're all feeling the pinch at the moment, but I'll come back in 4 to 6 weeks, and like all your neighbours, you can give us, you know, 40p, can't you? And I don't know, I mean, maybe he really believed his cause was the best. But one thing I do know is he had no interest in me. He just wanted my money. But Paul and his companions are nothing like that. Their motives were pure. Their words were true. It's helpful to see the proof that he offers. How can he prove that he was genuine? How can he prove the genuineness of his appeal? Well, let me ask another question, which is kind of linked. How would Paul and his mates make sure that his motives and his words never became impure? And the answer comes in the other side of the coin. We've seen all the knots and the gnaws, and not error, not impure motives, not trickery. And now we're going to have a look at the other side of the antithesis, the buts. But we speak as men approved by God, verse 4, to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. We speak as men approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. And at the end of verse 6, they write, we're not looking for praise from men, not from you, not from anyone else. And it doesn't really end, does it? But the point, the kind of implication is, it's God's praise that they were seeking. See, God approved them. God entrusted the gospel to them. And God tested them. And therefore, they are accountable to him to carry out their duty for him, to please him and for his praise. When I got my job as a guitar teacher for Wiltshire Music Service, I had to go for an interview like most jobs. They wanted to test my competency in playing the guitar and my teaching materials. And eventually they offered me the job. And you could say, in one sense, I'd been entrusted by them to carry out the job of teaching the guitar to children in schools. And I'm accountable to them. If I do something wrong, I get called in. And I do. I'm trying to carry out my work in a way that continually meets with their approval. That's the same for any worker, isn't it? And anyone's trying to please their employer. Well, Paul and his companions had been approved by God. They passed the interview, which we'll come on to in a minute. They've been entrusted, therefore, with the gospel. And there's an ongoing accountability to him. And see, one big difference between my employer and God is that my employer rocks up once a year and I bring out an amazing lesson that I've prepared the night before and they can see what kind of teacher I am. But they don't really see, they see one kind of tiny bit. And I obviously do try and do my work well, don't get the wrong impression. My point is that if I were so inclined, I could just do a rubbish job the whole year, but for like an hour in a year, do the best of what I can. And they get a snapshot. But God, you see, God is not like that. God tests the heart. My employer can't be with me all the time, but God tests the heart. There's an ongoing accountability, if you like, with God. He tests the heart. He sees what no one else can see. He sees what's invisible. Invisible to men, but not to God. And so aware is Paul and his friends of God's interest in their everyday. You see what they do? Verse 5, God is our witness. God is our witness. Now, if you're in court, okay, and you want someone to help your case, you get a witness who's going to testify that you've done a good job. And they have done such a job that they are happy to call on God Almighty to stand in the dock and to testify that they have done a good job. That is their motivation. That is them. They want to please God, and they've carried out their job with absolute purity, pure motives and right words. And God, they call on God himself, the one who tests the heart, to be their witness. We too have been entrusted with the gospel as individuals and as a community, a gospel community. We're not the apostles, but Paul seems clear that those who come to believe in the gospel are now approved to bear the message to others. We've all passed the interview, if you like. Jesus Christ is your saviour. You've passed the interview. You've been approved by God. Now you've been entrusted with the gospel. And there's an ongoing accountability, says Paul. The question is not are you a bearer of the gospel, but how are you bearing the gospel? Are you a believer? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you trust in his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins? You've been approved. You've passed interview. Now you've been entrusted with the gospel. What are you going to do with it? Are you using it faithfully? Are our motives pure? Do we have pure motives as we try and share the gospel with people? It sounds like a funny question. Maybe you've never thought of these things, and maybe I shouldn't say them, but I think this is probably a good thing to say, having thought about it. See, the danger can be that we want people to become Christians for our own sake somehow. Okay? Every good thing, as Rupert told me, can be turned into a bad thing by having wrong motives. And because he said it, it's right. Maybe you can think of someone you'd like to become a Christian. Why do you want them to become a Christian? Are your motives pure? As a church, you see, we'd probably quite like to grow in numbers. We'd quite like people to be saved and to come and join us. I mean, it'd spread the workload a bit, wouldn't it? Make things a little bit easier financially. But, you know, even though these things are true, that can't be our reason for sharing the gospel, can it? Like, it shouldn't be. And I trust it isn't. But it's certainly could be tempting to view it like that. See, maybe we'd like people... Well, what are our motives? What are our pure motives? Well, it's not actually because of what they'll do for us or how they'll meet our needs or what they'll give to us. It's for God's sake and it's for his glory. It's because we've been approved and entrusted with the gospel, and that God is the God who tests the heart. But secondly, I mean, if our motives are pure, and I trust they are, maybe we should be praying that God would keep our motives pure if they are, because the point is that they could easily become not pure. Let's pray that they do maintain that if they are. Secondly, are our words true? You see, do we miss bits out that we think people won't like, for example? Last week we spoke about the wrath of God, the coming wrath of God, that time when he's going to come and judge everyone, the living and the dead. People are going to be judged at the coming wrath. Jesus is going to rescue some. Some people will not be rescued. And that's not a popular thing to say, is it? That's not a popular part of the gospel. And yet it's essential. It's an essential part of the gospel. And we need to make sure that we are not unfaithful in our proclamation of the gospel. Now, the gospel is big. There are lots of different images we can use. There are lots of different pictures. There are lots of different facets. So we want to talk about God being a God of love, as in the parable of the lost son, the prodigal father, if you like. The son who comes, that's a God of love. He welcomes repentant sinners back to him. There's lots of aspects of the gospel we can emphasize at different times. But let's not ignore a bit or pass over a bit or mask a bit or be slightly embarrassed about a bit because we think it would be unpalatable for those that we're speaking to. So are our motives pure? Are our words pure? Thirdly, I just want to say that how we measure success and how we measure health is not about numbers, essentially. It's not about how people respond to our efforts to bear the gospel. People might reject me over and over again, time and time again. That is not how we are to measure success. We're not to measure success by favourable response or by full building. We measure it by a determination to be faithful in teaching the gospel. How can we ensure that we are seeking to bear the gospel with right motives and with right reasons? Or are we seeking God's approval? Is it God's approval that counts for us? Is our motivation to be faithful, to please God? If we were in court facing trial, charged with misrepresenting the gospel, would we call God as our witness? Would you say, God, would you come and just testify, please, that I've done a faithful job? Would we be happy to do that? Would we be happy to call on God as our witness? See, bearing the gospel is about pleasing him. It's about pleasing God. Secondly, the gospel is about, bearing the gospel is about loving other people. It's about loving others. You see, ultimately, the way that the Thessalonians could trust that what Paul and his companions taught is what they actually thought, the reason they could trust his motives and their words were because of their lives, in particular their love for him. Bearing the gospel, you see, is about loving others. And in these final verses, there are three images that are all intended in some way to balance these antitheses from verse 3. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, he says, but they were like a child, I'll need to explain that, a nurse, I'll probably need to explain that to you, and a father. Firstly, the image of child. Now, I have to explain it because the word child probably doesn't appear in your translation. So in verse, it's 7, the very first bit, where it says, we were gentle among you. It's probably right, and if you look at some commentaries, and I can tell you all the technicalities later if you like, it's probably right that Paul wrote originally children, not gentle. It's only the difference of one letter, okay, meaning the two. Anyway, so the point is, he probably wrote, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were children among you. We were children among you. And this works well with what we've just seen. You see, Paul is saying we didn't come among you with the words of flattery. We didn't come among you with a mask to cover up greed. We weren't seeking praise from people. We could have been a burden to you, but we came as children among you. We came as children. They were innocent, in other words, of any such charges. They were straightforward. What they said they meant, nothing else. They weren't slippery characters. You didn't have to work out what their motives were. They were like children. If you hang around kids long enough, you'll know that they just say what they think, don't they? Whenever they think it's appropriate, much sometimes to the embarrassment of our children. I did have an example, but I've crossed it out because I think it's too, but you know, just believe me. At a certain age, you see, there's a time when kids just aren't embarrassed to say whatever they think at the time that they think it. There's a certain innocence, isn't there, and transparency about children who would just say it as it is. And that's what Paul and his friends could claim. We were innocent. We were like children among you. Wouldn't it be great to have a reputation as bearers of the gospel for being simple, and not simplistic, but simple, just straightforward? Wouldn't it be great to be straightforward and to be trusted and just to be innocent, to be transparent, for people to see that actually there's nothing, there's no ulterior motive? It's not that we're trying to build a church. It's not that the pastor wants loads of money. It's not that, you know, anything. We're not trying to work our way to heaven. We're just being innocent. We're just innocently portraying, putting before you the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be great to have a reputation for being that? No hidden agenda. What you see is what you get. Here's the gospel. Take it or leave it, but take it. Wouldn't that be great? Let's try and cultivate that amongst ourselves as we speak to one another and as we speak to others outside. But secondly, we've seen children. Let's have a look at them like a nurse or a mother. The second illustration is there in verse 7 too, like a mother caring for her children. And again, the original word is kind of is like a nurse It could be a nursing mother, but it could be like a wet nurse. You know, somebody who breastfeeds somebody else's children for whatever reason. And in those days, there were lots of reasons why that might be, why that might happen. But the point is, they weren't like a wet nurse feeding someone else's children. They were like a wet nurse feeding their own children. Do you get that? That's the point. The point is, this wasn't just a day job. This wasn't just something they did and then, you know, passed it back to the person who really cared for them. No, their feeding them was essential and integral to their whole life care for them. Their whole life was taken up with them. Just as they shared with the believers at Thessalonica, not only the gospel, but their very lives. And they became, as Paul says, beloved to him and his friends. You see, Paul is speaking of great love and affection. Their work wasn't just a job. It wasn't just that they'd been called to be a guitar teacher and nothing else. They didn't do it out of duty only. They did it out of hard work that was born out of love. And that's why my illustration about being a guitar teacher is probably a rubbish one in many ways. Well, it's certainly inadequate, isn't it? Because don't get me wrong, and I do love music, and I do like the guitar, and I quite like children too. But if I didn't get paid for it, I wouldn't probably do it. Like, if I had stacks of cash, you wouldn't, and I didn't need to work, you would not find me working for Wiltshire Music Service. But for Paul and his friends, preaching about Jesus was so much more than a job. It was hard work born out of love. In verse 9, Paul says, "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you." Night and day. That's why a mother image is so good. Night and day. Especially the job of a mother with a new baby. You're on call night and day, 24/7, every day of the week, for weeks and for months. At the cry, you've got to be there. You've got to be there at the time. And it's impossible to sustain that job without love. Isn't it? It's impossible. Thankfully, you don't have to because, you know, you've got this bond with your child and you love them. But that's the reason, how that works out is you're on call night and day. You're working night and day. There's no other job in the world where you're on call, I don't think, 24/7, night and day, for weeks and months on end. And that's the image we've got. That's the image of what it's like to be a bearer of the message of Jesus Christ. That's what it's like. And we can't do it without love. We can't do it unless we love people. But that's the job of the gospel messenger. And there's a challenge on several levels, isn't there? There's a challenge to the church leadership, who are not to just treat people like sermon fodder, but to seriously love people. And that's something that I pray for myself, and you can please do join me in praying that for those who preach from this music stand. I would say pulpit, but it's not one. But it's not just that, is it? Because Paul is an example for us all. It's a challenge to all of our relationships. Inside our gospel community, outside, as we reach out, are our relationships marked by this kind of love, deep commitment, full-time, round-the-clock demands? Are we patient with others who are slower than we might like them to be? Are we generous with how we view others? Do we have a deep kind of love that's marked like a mother, night and day, working and concerned for their children? And the final image, and this is where we end, is that of a father. Paul appeals to the Thessalonians in verse 10, you're witnesses, and so is God. So not only is God in the kind of dock now, so are the witnesses. You're witnesses of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believe. And then he uses the illustration of a father. Now, I don't know if you're a dad here. I don't know how you would describe your role in three words. I don't look at the Bible. How would you describe your role in three words? Provide, lead, decide, earn, and rule. Any others? What about these three? Encourage, comfort, urge. See, when Paul wanted to find an image to convey what they were like He chose a father, and the reason he chose a father is because fathers are meant to be encouragers, comforters, and urgers of their children. Well, as an aside, that is a challenge to every father, right? There is a challenge to every father there to be an encourager, a comforter, and an urger. Do our kids know we're on their side? And I've got this image of a proud mum or a dad at a football game or a netball game urging their child on from the sideline, saying, come on, you can do it. And this is the kind of attitude that should characterise not only our parenting, but our attitude towards other people. Come on, you can do it. Can you see the goal there? Go for it. Go for it. You can do it. I know you can. You know, that kind of thing. I'm going to be mental at the side of the football pitch when that happens, okay? But I'm actually, you know, that's the attitude that should characterise our attitude towards other people. But again, as we've seen time and again, it's words that are matched by behaviour. See, they're doing this because they've been holy and righteous and blameless as they've encouraged and comforted and urged the Thessalonians to imitate them. You see, you can't expect more from somebody else than you're willing to demonstrate yourself, particularly as a father, by the way. When I first became a father, I read a book called Fatherhood by Tony Payne, who helpfully describes the father's role in two ways. Firstly, be a disciple. Secondly, be a disciple maker. Be a disciple first, and then be a disciple maker. In fact, being a disciple maker is all about being a disciple. If you're a disciple, imitation, remember? If you're a disciple, the children will follow you. You know, if you want others to live holy, righteous, and blameless lives, you want your neighbours to live holy, righteous, and blameless lives, not because they're so good, but because they've come to Christ. If you want that for them, if that's the end, you've got to do it yourself. We've got to live holy, righteous, and blameless lives. The gospel is not only going to be on our lips, it's got to be embodied and lived out before others. And that's the way we love them. We bear the gospel in love to other people. You know, if we're going to be a healthy and a gospel-bearing church, we've got to live it. We've got to model it to one another. We've got to do it inside to one another, and we've got to do it to those outside. It's got to be characterized by childlike innocence, motherly love, and fatherly loyalty. And it's got to be with the motive of pleasing God and with the assurance of God's help to do so, even in spite of pressure to change the message, even in spite of strong opposition. A gospel-believing church is, by definition, a gospel-bearing church. You can't do this without having first believed the gospel. You can't bear the gospel unless you first believed it. That's why we thought last week about believing. But believing leads to bearing. Let's pray that God would cause us to be a church and a group of people and individuals from whom the message of the Lord rings out, not only in our words, but also in our behaviour, and in spite of everything that would mitigate against us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for sins forgiven. Father, we thank you that the only way we can please you is by knowing that we can hide ourselves in the Lord Jesus. Because, Father, we cannot please you without him. And, Father, you are only pleased with us because you were first pleased with him. And thank you that we can hide ourselves in the perfect life of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus died for us with innocence so that we could come to be your children, adopted into your family. And Father, we want to pray that as gospel believers, you would help us to be gospel bearers to one another, to our children, to our wives and husbands, to our friends, to our fellow students, and Father, to those outside in our communities, to our neighbours. Father, we pray this not for our own sake, but because we have been entrusted with the gospel and we are seeking to please the Heavenly Father. Amen.